And let me just read the first few verses we're going to look at today. It kind of sets the tone. It's kind of an introduction to what's going to happen over the next few weeks. And this series, by the way, just before I read it, is based on questions that you have submitted, things that, hey, what about this? Could you teach about this? And so these are your questions. These are your suggestions, and they're compiled into this thought. Habakkuk kind of takes a lot of those questions and speaks to them. And so let's follow his thought as we learn together. So Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1 says, the prophecy, or some of your versions might say the burden or the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And so that might seem like a little bit of a strange way to begin a series, but let's see how God will use that. And what we're talking about this morning is the lies that we believe about injustice. And why is that important? Because if we believe these lies about injustice, then they usually transfer to lies that we believe about God. And those are the questions. Those are embedded in the questions that Habakkuk is asking. A little boy was heading out for the day, and if he went with his family, we're not entirely sure. What we do know is that he went somewhat prepared, with an understanding of a little bit about what justice might look like. He packed with him 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish. The day was long, but it was worth it to be gathered with so many people on a mountainside. Jesus was there. There's more than 5,000, they say, and that would just be the men. And I wonder if that little boy didn't start at the bottom of the mountain and weave his way up closer to get a better look at Jesus, to kind of get in front of the crowd. No doubt his own hunger was growing as the day grew long. Probably even more so as he saw others maybe patting their tummies or heard the rumbling of their stomachs or heard them complaining as well about the length of the day and the fact that they were out there and no food could be found. But to go back down the mountain and sneak a bite or two after working so hard to get close to Jesus didn't seem right either. Maybe it was right about then that he heard the rumblings, the murmurings of the disciples who half-heartedly were looking for something to eat. Somebody must have something, he could probably hear them say as they went through the crowd. Perhaps they were hoping to find nothing so that they could remove themselves from the reminder that not only is everybody else hungry, but we also are hungry, and Jesus, you need to do something about this. And so if they could find nothing, they could go back to Jesus and say, hey, we got nothing. It's time to break this up, and let's get us some food and let them take care of themselves. It's kind of like ignoring the needs of others. It's kind of like turning a channel or turning our glance away from those in need as we hustle by. Why would Jesus allow people to gather together knowing that they would have such a great need that couldn't possibly be filled? Why doesn't he do something about it? Why doesn't he let us just look after our own needs first? And if something doesn't happen, then this is only going to get worse. How can Jesus expect anyone to follow after his religion if this is the way that they're going to be treated? These are all questions of justice. It's not fair, is how you and I usually speak it. What about me, is how usually the question that you and I ask. Habakkuk begins with all of those questions. Not much is really known about Habakkuk. It appears that his name is an uncommon name. Maybe it is Inuit. It speaks perhaps to the infiltration of other nations into Israel, and also the possibility in the midst of those challenges, in the midst of all of that confusion, God was still drawing some of those who people wouldn't necessarily think, hey, they could follow after God. God was still making an impression on lives and changing those lives. Such a faith in God did Habakkuk possess that he had developed a burden, a heaviness of spirit concerning the future, not just of himself, but for the nation of Israel, for all those people. His burden became his prophecy, his spoken word. A rarity is that, unlike other prophecies, these words were not spoken on behalf of God to the people of Israel. Instead, they form a conversation between Habakkuk and God about the people of Israel. Just three short chapters that probably not very many of us visit very often. Three short chapters kind of woven together with the book before Nahum and the book after Zephaniah. They're chronologically placed in history prior to the events that take place in the book of Daniel and the book of Jeremiah. Babylon has not yet invaded. It's placed here in the collection of 12 what we call minor prophets. Not minor because they're under the age of 18, not minor because they're less significant, but minor because of the volume. They're not very long. And so they're grouped together here at the end of the Old Testament. It's prophecy because it shares truth, God's truth. And it had relevance for its first audience, but it also had significance and still does for future events, including those now and through to the return of Jesus Christ. As you and I continue to live in a world of increasing injustice, we can become susceptible to believing lies about God based on the observations or experiences in this world or in our lives. And as we become more susceptible and more vulnerable to these lies, they can only weaken our faith. And for some, even shatter their faith. It's impossible to look at a world clearly through shattered glass. Everything becomes confusing, fuzzy, broken apart. From a theological perspective, it's called a theodicy. This is what the theme of this whole book is about. It refers to the defense of God's goodness in the midst of the overwhelming presence of evil. How can God be good if all of this is taking place? Most of us, though, don't process in theological terms, or at least we don't think about it in that way. But we do think about that question, don't we? We do think about injustice. We do think about what is fair, what is not fair. We do think about, what about me? We do think about, is God good? Because if God is good, then why does this happen? Why does evil exist? Why do people suffer? Why did that person have to die? Why is this happening to me? The visible, tangible reminder in which injustice is demonstrated in our community and in our world can be a problem that many, even the most faithful, can be inadequate, feel inadequate to respond. I could pull up a news webpage, and we can read off the headlines. I can ask you what you think right now is unfair, those headlines which occupy our mind, but that's too easy. You could probably think about what's unfair around your life when you look and compare it to the lives of others. And that's more important. And so I do want you to ask those questions of yourself and then hold on as we go through this series together. Gary Haugen is the president of the International Justice Mission. It's an organization, faith-based organization that is completely involved in rescuing people from human trafficking all across the world. And he says this about injustice. Injustice occurs when power is misused to take from others what God has given to them, namely their life, their dignity, their liberty, or the fruit of their love and labor. That's a great definition of injustice. So what is God's response to that? But before we get there, this morning we want to look at just very simply four lies. That when we are shattered by the effects of injustice, what are four lies that we believe? Because that's what Habakkuk shares here. And the first lie is this. The first lie is this, that God doesn't hear my prayer. How long, Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen? What we are telling ourselves with this lie is that if God were hearing my prayer, he would answer my prayer the way I want him to, and he would answer it when I want him to. How many of us are guilty of that? Because we voice it, it should happen. That's what we believe. And so it's not that we don't communicate. In fact, it's in fact most people, especially in times of need or distress or difficulty, would say that they do pray. They do talk to God. And what we miss about this whole idea of prayer is the relational benefit that is ours, that God desires to have with us, that we are afforded to him. He's not the faceless voice at the drive-thru. We think that prayer is our one-way shopping list to God, but prayer is so much more. It's first a desire for us to lean into him, to listen to his word, to consider his thoughts, and then to speak to him in response. We'll look at that more extensively in a couple of weeks. But for now, consider the words of Psalm 46. Psalm 46 that speaks to this, the difficulties that exist all around us. And then the need to be still. The need to listen for God. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God is our refuge and strength, a present help in trouble. God is present. It's not that he is removed from that. And what is God's response to some of these questions? And God's response to all four of the questions that are going to be asked, all four of the lies that we are tempted to believe, is found in verse 5. And we'll expand on those a little later, but for now, he simply says this: look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Is it possible that God could respond to those things which we think are unjust, we think are not fair, in a way that goes beyond our capacity to think or reason them out? That he has a solution that is greater than our capacity to think about a solution. Aren't we sometimes guilty of saying, God, here's the problem, here's the solution, just agree with me and we'll be okay? That maybe only happens to me. The second lie that we are tempted to believe is this, that God won't save me from this. Why do you you cry out violence, but you do not save, as Habakkuk continues to speak to God? You do not save. It's not that you can't save, but you won't save me from this. Most acknowledge that if there is a God, that he should rescue me from any situation which I find myself in that is difficult, that is uncomfortable. God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be comfortable. God wants me to be peaceful. God wants me to have everything going right. So if it's not going right, then God must not want this. And God, if you don't want this, then why aren't you saving me from this? And if God, if you're not saving me from this, then why am I even trusting you? See how that lie can continue to perpetuate and grow in our lives. Particularly in Western North American prosperity-driven thought, we fall victim to the idea that if God were really as good as he says he is, then life shouldn't be hard. And so we believe it. We believe the lie. It's not that God can't save me from this. It's God won't save me from it. And if he won't, then I won't do anything for him either. What's the point of believing? What's the point of listening to him? What's the point of honoring him? In 2 Peter, in chapter 3, we have this reminder, one of many reminders, constant reminders, all through Scripture, but this is a really good one. He says, Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God has a desire for every single person to rescue all of them. God's word says that over and over and over again. God loves the whole world. God has a desire for every person. He wants to save every person. That salvation comes through repentance, through a changing of our position, a changing of our direction. Instead of us being the director of our lives, repentance means we make a 180-degree turn and we look to God and we say, God, you direct my life. And I will follow after you. That we don't minimize God's standards to satisfy our desires, but we aim always to seek, what does honoring God look like the best? And then we do it. Earlier this week, Chester Bennington, the lead singer of Linkin Park, tragically took his own life at the age of 41. His music was often riddled with questions of life and wondering, questions not unlike the ones that you and I are asking, not unlike the ones that Habakkuk was asking. And for the last almost 20 years, he was considered a generational voice within the new metal music scene, which, in case you're wondering, is not my genre of choice. His scars, both literal and figurative scars, and his battles were many. His pain, real, and his searching, often desperate. And as I've been reading about him, listening to the music over the course of this week, I found this quote from him, a tweet that he put out on Twitter a couple of years ago, and he says this: "If we look outside ourselves to find love and peace, we will ultimately fail. It has to come from within. Lead by example." We live in a generation, and this is a voice of a segment of our generation that is ego-centered, that measures life from the I perspective. Is this good for me? And then we negatively attribute blame to God based on our extremely limited, subjective, fearful, prideful, egotistical, and self-indulgent view. It's a tragedy because solutions can never be found from within me. I got to be true to me is a mantra of the day. I got to do what's right for me. I got to find me. And respectfully, I say, it's a bit of crap. a whole lot, actually. It's a lie. And God's response is, watch the nations. Keep your eye on me. I'm not done yet. This isn't over. The third lie that we believe is that injustice is only going to get worse. Injustice is only going to get worse. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Notice the descriptions that are given in this verse. There are three pairs of words that are given. It's like an intensification as it goes through. Things get tougher, tighter, more personal. Injustice and wrongdoing, destruction and violence, suffering and strife. Habakkuk moves from the wide-scale descriptions of the troubles that he's witnessing to the more personal and communal descriptions. In the middle is destruction and violence. Habakkuk sees the injustice, and he also witnesses its effect, and he gives voice to a lie. The injustice is only going to get worse. There is no way back from this. Habakkuk sees it, and he witnesses its effect. And to that, the Lord's response is in verse 5. Watch the nations. Look at the world. Look beyond your perspective. Keep your eye on me. That is God. Because I'm not done yet. Psalm 11, it says, in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eye examines them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice, and the upright will see his face. The idea of violence spoken about by Habakkuk and by the psalmist. Did you know, despite the fact that Habakkuk is only three short chapters long, it contains the third most references to violence on the earth of any of the books of the Bible outside of Psalms and Proverbs, which are much larger volumes. This is an issue to Habakkuk, and it's an issue still for us as we look at the world around us and the injustice that it seems like rampant violence creates. And the lie we can believe that it's only going to get worse, and yet God says, no, hang on. Hang on. Keep your eye on me, God says. We're not done yet. And the fourth lie is that religion doesn't make a difference. It says, therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Religion doesn't make a difference. Many of us have, whether in our own lives, we've voiced this or we've lived it by example, or we are connected to those who think this and are willing to voice this. What difference does it make to believe in God? What difference does it make what you believe or what religion you believe? Because they all aren't making a difference in the world that we live in. The corruption of religious law, the diminishing of its significance in people's lives, changed the perception of the law's actual intended purpose. The law, from a biblical perspective, from an Old Testament perspective, was to point to Jesus Christ as its fulfillment. But instead, it got perverted, it got watered down, it got misused, it got legalized, got added to. And so of what value is religion if our society is just going to keep getting worse? It makes no difference And so why bother? Just a few pages back in your Bible is the book of Micah. And Micah shares a little bit of response to this exact question. It's one of the benefits of reading through our Bible. Some of the questions that arise, God answers as we continue to go through. And so here's a question that comes up repeatedly through the Bible. We'll look at this a little further. But for now, here is Micah's response, or the Lord's response to Micah's question, a very similar question. He says in chapter 6, in verse 6, "With what shall we come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Micah is asking the question, how much religion is good enough? How much do I need to sacrifice to a lot in this religious realm of my life to make you happy, God? And God's response is still valid for us today. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? He doesn't require religion. He invites you to relationship. A relationship with him that affects the way you relate to others. This is the way that God says it. What does God require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And to the lie that religion doesn't make a difference, Habakkuk, the Lord answers Habakkuk, and he says, hang on. Lift up your eyes a little bit. Change your perspective. Watch the world around you. Keep your eye on me, because I'm not done yet. Let me invite the music team up as we finish off here. And for those of you who are familiar with the retelling of the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, or maybe it's the little boy feeding the 5,000. Maybe he gets misplaced on a subtitle there in your book. You'll remember that the disciples, almost in jest, to show how futile their situation is, presented one little boy. He's likely not the only one with food, but he was the only one they found who was willing to offer their food. A meager offering considered the monumental task at hand. One little boy with a few loaves and some fish, and such a great need to fill. One little boy who would give everything he had because he looked at Jesus and believed that Jesus could do something. He trusted Jesus to make a difference. I wonder if he ever asked the question, what difference can I make? Or this is all I've got. Or I'm hungry too. Or they should have been more prepared, or they probably deserve to go hungry. And instead, as you read that story, and you know what's really awesome about that story, it's so important that it's listed in every one of the four Gospels, every one of the four different accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus received it. He looked to God, and he prayed. And then he began to share it, a little at a time, with those who were near, and then to those who were far. And the Bible says that everybody ate and was satisfied. That little boy didn't believe the lies. His faith was still intact. He didn't look at life blurry. That's a challenge for us as we go from here and as we go deeper into the book of Habakkuk in the coming weeks. How much credit are we willing to give to God? How possible is it that God has great things to show us? But we limit our capacity to trust him, to take him at his word. May that not be the case. May God straighten our hearts. and direct our steps according to his ways. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the blessing of being able to come together freely in a world of injustice, in a world of unfairness, and recognize that in you there is no favoritism, that in you there is full compassion, that in you there is always the extension of grace and forgiveness. Thank you for the reminder, God, that you are not done yet. Forgive us. Forgive us for doubting. Forgive us for believing a lie. Forgive us for living according to the lies that we believe. Break those things apart. May we refocus on you, because you're not done yet. And would you be pleased to accomplish your goodwill in our lives, in our community, and in our world. We pray in Jesus' name.